feel like Alfred Hitchcock saying,
"Good evening."
Today is a day that I am very excited about because we, as Nazarenes, are part of a holiness tradition. And it's a tradition that says what that song said, that holiness is Christ in us. And it gets misinterpreted often, I think, as holiness are these actions that I do that separate me out from everybody else. Holiness means that I'm not going to drink, but I will look down at people who do. Holiness separates me from people. When really what holiness does is unites us with God. So we're going to be talking today about internal righteousness. And if you have your Bible and open it up with me, we're going to be in Matthew 5 to start, verses 17 through 20. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is in Matthew, the first recorded of Jesus' very public ministry, saying, "This is who I am, and this is who God is, and this is how you relate to it," in so many words. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is the word of God. Now, this is a turning point in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus has set up through the Beatitudes the rules of his kingdom. And he says that it looks different than the world. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the world, even though we often say, blessed are the go-getters, right? Blessed are those who mourn, rather than blessed are those who have nothing to mourn about. And after he sets up those rules, he's calling the members of his kingdom salt and light within the world's kingdom. Now, this is something that we've been preaching about a lot in Kanaz, where Amanda and I attend, because we've been working just verse by verse through Matthew. So one of the things that I've been bringing up every time we talk about the Sermon on the Mount is that when it ends, the people walk away and they say, "Jesus is not like any of our other teachers. He's teaching with authority." So when Jesus says, "You are salt and light," when Jesus says, "I am here to fulfill the law," he's not speaking hopefully. He doesn't say, "This is how things would be if it was perfect in my mind." He's not like any other moral teacher. Jesus is saying, "This is how things are, and I know it because I created it. I have authority over my creation." And so he moves now into these practical ways that we can live out the kingdom. He's going to get into the "you have heard, but I says," right? "You have heard, do not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery." And so this is kind of the hinge. And one of the big takeaways here is that he is putting himself at odds with the scribes and Pharisees, which is an incredible thing to do. And it's so incredible that before he does it, he has to essentially say, "I'm not starting a new religion, guys." They looked so heavily onto the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish culture then that he has to start by saying, "I'm still preaching the exact same thing that has been preached since Moses. I'm still coming in submissive here to Yahweh. But you have to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees." And so that's going to be our focus today, is that righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which is huge. I mean, in today's, that would be like saying that you have to be more law-abiding than lawyers and judges. That might be a bad example. But what they should be, if you think of the ideal Atticus Finch lawyer, You'd have to be better than that. And it's because the Pharisees, these were the most religious. They were the best at following rules. They became so good at following rules that they started making them up. Eventually, you follow the rules so good, you need new rules, let's follow these. And they broke things down so much that they said, we're going to count our steps on the Sabbath. There is a limit to the steps that you can take on Sabbath. And make sure you stay under there. Can you imagine walking around like, was that 16 or 17? Did I put my weight on it? Does it count? Right? Did I tap? Is that a step? You have to start thinking through these rules. But what I like to point out, because I think the Pharisees and scribes get a bad rap because they are clearly kind of the antagonists of the New Testament, is that the scribes and Pharisees aren't doing this because they're jerks. They're not just trying to oppress the people of Israel and say, here's some additional rules to follow. This is a response to the Babylonian exile. In the same way that if you cut yourself and you get an infection, your body has an inflammatory response. And sometimes you don't want that inflammatory response to stay. And by sometimes, I mean every time. You want that response to go away at some point. The Pharisees and scribes are kind of an inflammatory response to exile. God gave the people of Israel into the hands of Assyria, and they became lost to history. If you ever want a weird rabbit trail to go down on the internet, look up the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, God does promise that there will be reunification, so they aren't as lost as we think, but they get just merged into the societies of the world. Later, the people of Israel or Judah are delivered into the hands of Babylon. And both of these are delivered into the hands of oppressors because they did not follow God and his laws. And it is very clear, you have not obeyed me, and I am going to fulfill my promise to Moses, which is, if you obey me, I will bless you beyond any other culture so much that people will know I am God. And if you disobey me, I will curse you so heavily that people will know that I am God. No matter what, the world looks to God and realizes who he is. So they get brought back out of Babylon. They get to return. They get to rebuild their temple. And so the Pharisees get risen up as a response to this, where they say that if we want to make sure that people don't violate the rules again so much that we get taken away, we're going to build a fence around these rules. We're going to make sure that you don't violate Sabbath by putting so many laws on what that Sabbath is, that as long as you stay within there, you won't come close to violating the Sabbath. It's the same thing that you would do probably if we were in the Garden of Eden. We saw somebody kind of eyeing the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to put a fence around that tree. I don't want to get exiled. I don't want to be kicked out of this. So I'm going to build some structure that says you can't get to that tree. And so honestly, if I was alive then, I think I would have been a Pharisee. I would have 100% been like, God's laws are so important. We have to follow them. So to a T, let's make sure that nobody comes close to violating it. Because what we don't want is the kid who is constantly like with their sibling going, I'm not touching you. I'm really close. Don't accidentally touch that kid. Put your hand in your pocket. That's essentially what the scribes and Pharisees are doing here. And so they have built up a righteousness in some sense that would look better than the righteousness of the law delivered by God. They have said, it's not just this law, but follow these with us. You will be extra holy. And so the question is, if Jesus is saying, you have to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how did Jesus view the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Luckily, it's really easy to tell because he just lays that out for us too. In Matthew 23, and we're looking at verses 23 through 28. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! That is not the address that you typically want from Christ. To just say, I'm bringing sorrow on you because you are talking double-mouthed, is what he's essentially saying. Hypocrites comes from a Greek word meaning actor, because they would take on and off masks. So he's saying, you don't even practice what you're thinking. We're going to bring woe onto you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Keep in mind that those weightier matters of law is exactly what we just heard Ben read. To love justice, or to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, to have faith with your God. These are the weightier matters. These you ought to have done, so you should have still tithed that mint and anise and cumin without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here is the thing to keep in mind here, is that Jesus is saying it is not unimportant to clean the outside, but it is more important to clean the inside. If you have a cup that is absolutely filthy on the outside, I still probably don't want to put it to my mouth. But I might use a straw. If it's filthy on the inside, though, I want nothing to do with whatever contents are in there. So it is important to have a clean outside exterior. I am not saying, as long as you have love in your heart, go do what you want. But what I am saying is your motivations matter so much more than you realize. And so what Jesus brings down in this condemnation is that the Pharisees and scribes have become obsessed with measurable, actionable faith. How can I measure this? I can demonstrate that I have given 10% of my dill in cumin. I can say, this was all the dill that I had. Look, I only have 90% of it left. I can literally show you and show and demonstrate that I have done this. But how do I show justice and mercy and faith in a demonstrative outward way? How do I show somebody, look at my faith, look at my justice. I have done 10% justice, which was my requirement. I have hit this benchmark. And this is what makes the Christian religion so wonderful and so different, is that we say, I cannot show up with enough justice and mercy and faith to truly please God. But Christ has done it for me. And as a holiness denomination, as somebody who works in this denomination now that is so focused on holiness, we can fall into this trap of, look how much dill I have, and look how much I have left. Because we focus on behavior, like abstaining from alcohol. I'm not saying you should go drink. Please do not hear me say that. I just got my license. But what I am saying is, why do we abstain from alcohol? Because if the point of abstaining from alcohol is health, are you healthy in other ways? If the point of abstaining from alcohol, as it was a lot of times in the beginning of this, was so that we could witness to people who were alcoholics, are you putting yourself in a position to meet people who have trouble with alcohol? John Wesley made most of his songs, I don't know about most, I shouldn't say that, I don't have an exact number. He made a lot of songs, Charles Wesley, not John. Charles Wesley wrote a lot of hymns to drinking songs. Because John Wesley and Charles Wesley went into places where nobody else would go. And they said, we are going to minister to the coal miners. We are going to minister to the people whose main focus outside of work is the bar. And my concern is that if we build up a tradition that says alcohol is the worst possible thing, then we're unwilling to walk into bars to meet people. The holiness is the righteousness that falls within you. It's your justice and mercy and faith. And there is a reason that we abstain from certain things. But we are susceptible to this when we are focused on changing outward activities without inward change in our lives. Amanda and I talk a lot about white knuckling through sin. Anybody can abstain from a sin for some period of time. You just grip hard enough. Yeah, I can make it through this. And as a more personal example, Amanda and I knew somebody who was in a relationship with an alcoholic who was about to get married, canceled the wedding or postponed it because of alcohol abuse. And this person went up to Amanda and said, you're the only person who isn't on board with me marrying him now. Why? What can I do? What can he do to show himself to you? And Amanda said, he has to never drink again. And he didn't do that. He abstained enough to get married. And then that white knuckling lost its purpose and its grip. Because if you are focused on changing outward behaviors, you can certainly do that for a time. But how you are inside and the desires of your heart will eventually come to light. Every single time. So the question then, point three, essentially, is how do we work on ourselves toward inward righteousness rather than religious outwardness? How is it that I have my desires of my heart so changed that my outwardness will reflect that rather than trying to reverse it? And this is where we get to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul writing, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, when you read this, you can see sometimes from Paul things that are just commands. Do it. And this doesn't read that way. We don't get a command from Paul. We get a plea. I beseech you. But it is the plea that you would offer somebody who is in imminent danger. I am a huge fan of really poorly made movies. And so my next illustration comes from the cinematic masterpiece Cliffhanger. Four of you have seen that movie. Excellent. In it, there is a woman dangling over a chasm that is thousands of feet drop. And Sylvester Stallone runs out on the wire, and he reaches down, and he's saying, give me your hand, and she's saying, I can't. But what you'll notice when you watch that movie is she doesn't reach. Could she have given him her hand? I don't know. That's not the point of the story. She dies. And that is the character arc that starts Sylvester Stallone.
Spoiler.
Yeah, spoiler alert. The movie came out in 1991. So you've had time. But that's the plea, is him reaching and saying, give me your hand. Because I can't do this for you. He doesn't have the ability to get her unless she will give him her hand. And that is where Paul is. Paul and myself and anybody who preaches God's word to you cannot come up and say, poof, you've been made whole. But I can plead with you. And I can say, I'm going to appeal now to the mercies of God. Think of this. He is essentially saying, think of God's mercy. So take a second and think of God's mercy in your life. Because we all face difficulties that are troubling. But we all have so many more mercies than we deserve. Bodhi Bhakkam has famously stated, God's mercy is what allowed you to wake up this morning, because his justice should have put you to death in your sleep. God's mercy is renewed every day. It comes from a book called Lamentations. But still, we can find God's mercy and his goodness permeating this. And when you think of God's mercies, when you think of what he has done, offer yourself to him. Because God is not snatching us up without our will. And I don't want to get totally into a predestination debate. I'm not saying that he is unable to snatch you up regardless of your will, but I'm saying that when I read this book, it looks like he is unwilling to do so. He does require an act of faith on your part to do this. The goal here, and what Paul is calling you to do, is to be so enthralled with God and with who he is and what he has done that we willingly offer ourselves. That is the way you break the hold of sin in your life, by the way. Because sin will always offer itself as something that is appealing, but it will never be as appealing as the mercies of God. If you can condition yourself to view the mercies of God as the greatest good in your life, I promise you, you will see change in your interactions with things that you don't want to interact with. But he says, I'm asking you, I'm beseeching you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the question hopefully should pop into your head. What makes the sacrifice holy and pleasing? What do I bring to God that is pleasing to him? Because we just sang a song that I 100% agree with that says, holiness is Christ in me. So what do I bring to God that's holy? And in this text, it appears that it is actually making the living sacrifice that you are presenting. And that God will take that unholy living sacrifice that you make where you are unpleasing, and it will be pleasing and holy unto him because of your faith, because of your humility. To walk humbly with your God is to walk and say, I don't have this under control, and I'm going to give it to you because I trust you and your goodness. Now, living sacrifice is something that I think is imperative there. Because what it implies too is you not saying, I'm going to cleanse myself and then offer myself to God. You don't get to approach this and say, God, I've got this under control. I know maybe I haven't been perfect, but I can fix this myself. And then when I'm good and ready, I will go offer myself in front of you. God is saying, bring it to me before you put it to death, before you try to kill it. Bring me yourself. You give up your sinful desires while they are alive, and you put them to death for God. This is your reasonable service. Keep in mind again that this is putting your sin to death for him, because you're offering it up to him. When you sacrifice a lamb to God, you're sacrificing it for God. I am not trying to tell you, because this will work on only your outward behavior, is to sacrifice your sin for yourself. So to not say, this sin is really getting in the way of my success in life. And boy, if I could just knock this habit, I'd be better at work. It's the wrong motivation. You sacrifice it to God. So we get into this term now, that this is your reasonable service. And I picked the New King James specifically for this, because so many English translations will call it your spiritual worship. So if you have another translation and you see spiritual worship, this is not Matt trying to change the text of Scripture. This is a choice that translators have made. Now the term there in the Greek is logikos, which is where we get the term logical. So you could theoretically read this as that is the logical end. The logical end to finding out the mercies of God is to willingly sacrifice yourself for God. The reason that some will say spiritual worship and some will say reasonable service is because that term, logikos, which is where we get logos, the word of God, is the speaking act that humans have. So it is your ability to speak and your ability to reason, which is why we get logic. But that also means that it is what separates us from the animals. So it becomes your spirit, and it is your spiritual worship. So no weird contention there, just different translation choices. But here's kind of the nitty-gritty of the practical nature of this section as we get to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing your mind shapes your action because thoughts directly lead to action. I 100% think that you can tell what somebody thinks about things by how they act on them. I can tell you 100 times over that I take this book as the infallible word of God, that God himself has dictated through this, through some means. I don't want to get into the dictational means. We can talk later. I have thoughts. I don't think of a dictation. But if I never read from this when I came up to preach to you, you could say, I don't think Matt is telling the truth about that. If I said, here are my thoughts on life, and I'm going to leave this out, you could reasonably assume that my ministerial thoughts about the Bible are less than what I said. When you look to what people think about things, do not just hear what they say or what you say about them, but look to how you're actually living. So we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I love to look at just question words. Who, what, when, why, how. We're going to look at three of them today because who renews your mind? This is something that self-help people will constantly put at you. Renew your mind. You can change your own thinking on this, but when you read this, it is a passive action. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It does not say transform yourself by renewing your mind. The passive action is meaning that God is renewing your mind as you act to present yourself a living sacrifice. So we have an active verb, present your bodies, that's you doing something, and then we get a passive verb response, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The active verb leads to the passive one. So now we have to ask why. Why does God renew our minds? Well, it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's saying that the renewing of your mind will give you the ability to discern the will of God. Once again, not that you get to make up your own mind about what the will of God is here. Micah 6:8 does not change because your mind has been renewed. What it does is it allows you to actually have discernment. The Pharisees were following the law of God, but they were doing it without attempting to discern his will in it. And because of that, they were given outward-facing righteousness only. God says, don't do this, and you go, okay, I will not do that. But if you aren't seeking God, if you aren't seeking his will and seeking a why should I not do that, then you won't be able to apply don't do that to other things. That application is important, which is why, once again, like I said, Jesus is going to say, do not commit adultery, yes, but there's more to it than that. And if you seek the will of God in his command to not commit adultery, you will get yourself to, I shouldn't lust. Because the will of God is not just that one singular law. How? How do you have your mind renewed? By offering your body as a living sacrifice. Now, this is also not the first time that we see an opposition link between body and mind in this letter. So he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So your bodies are being killed on an altar to God at this point. And your mind will be renewed, which will transform you. So now we have a body and a mind. Well, if we go back a little bit in that letter to Romans 7:24, Paul writes, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So in this case, and I am not saying that your bodies are just sin. I'm saying that Paul is using metaphor for the world and God's kingdom. And he is saying your bodies here are representing your sin nature, and your renewed mind are representing the holiness of Christ. So we sacrifice continually that which is not godly, so that God will continually transform our mind into discernment and maturity. A pastor in Reno once told me that when you become saved and you start learning the law of God, and you start trying to follow it, you basically hide your basement from God with all of your dark secrets. And eventually you let God in there. And God shines a flashlight on one sin of yours. And you go, okay, I'll pick that up. And you take that away and you go, excellent, I can turn the lights on. You turn the lights on and you go, ah! And you shut them off. There's a lot more in there. And God will shine his light on what it is that you need to be changing. And that is part of the maturing of the Christian faith. And so what we do is we are in this continual loop of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And God says, here is something you need to sacrifice in order to be true to me. And you say, yes, Lord. And you sacrifice that. And your mind is now renewed. And it transforms you. And because of that, you start discerning something else in your life. Something that maybe 20 years ago would have been thought of as so minor that you didn't need to really address it then. But you bring that to God, and he will consistently mature you into the discernment of his will so that you can live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. We sacrifice what is not godly or holy in our lives because it is the only rational response. This is why I like the "it is your rational service." It is the only rational response. It's the only response that makes sense to knowing that God himself took on flesh and became a willing sacrifice. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Essentially, God came and died so that we could escape our bondage to sin and death, that we might be transformed through the renewing of our minds. So what other logical recourse is there but to press on willingly to continue to grow in freedom in Christ? We have two options every time. Is to run back to the sin that we have been freed from, or to run further into the arms of Christ in holiness. Now the next step of transformation is different for everybody. So I'm not going to go into like a laundry list of you need to, and you need to, and you should. But I want you to take some time because we're about to move into a time of communion. And that is communion within the church as we all unite and we all remember the sacrifice of Christ. And as we take the elements, I want you to take some time to ask God, what of yours has to be put on the altar to continue to be transformed? What fleshly bit are you holding on to that is being conformed to this world? What can you put on the altar and sacrifice to God and say, this too, Lord? You can have this too. Please renew my mind and let me see what it is that is acceptable to you. Let me know your will, so that I can do your work. So we're going to remove the lids. I'm going to invite you to come up. I see that some people have a harder time moving, so please, I will bring some elements out as well. We're going to just collect the elements here. Don't eat them. Don't consume them yet. We're going to work through that a little bit together too. But please, if you are able, come and take the elements.